And we'll begin with chapter, or verse 21 of chapter 1 this afternoon through verse 28. In the you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. In the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If ye continue in the faith grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Let's just bow in prayer. Father, I pray that you'd speak to us through your word this afternoon. And Lord, help us see what reconciliation in you means and what a difference that should make in our life. Lord, help us to look into your word, and may your spirit teach us the truths we need to hear. This we'd ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The Apostle Paul, as he's coming to the church at Corinth in this time, is talking about what it means to be a Christian. We looked at a little bit about that this morning, looking at who Jesus is, and Paul laying out the fact that Christ came to reveal himself to us so that we could know who God was, that in Christ we could see God, and that he was preeminent among all his creation. He stands over it all. In another portion of Scripture, the Lord himself says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He was there before all things were created, and he shall be there at the end of the world as we know it when he comes to judge the living and the dead. And he comes to establish a new heavens and a new earth, which have been promised in his word. And so these things were revealed to us as we looked at the character of Christ and what he should mean to us and why we should follow and worship him. Paul now is talking about our position in Christ, what that means. Have you ever stopped to think about what it truly means to be a Christian? It's more than just escaping hell. It's more than just escaping the judgment of God. But it means that you are a new creature. You're a different person. And you've been brought into a relationship once again with the Lord. In order to understand what this really means, one needs to go all the way back to creation. And this, I believe, is one of the reasons that the world, not only do they not want you to view God as creator, they don't want you to look at the fact that there is a creation, and that when God created all things, there was no thing such as sin. But sin came, and it entered into the world when Adam, who was entrusted to be the caretaker of all of the earth and that portion of God's creation, violated that trust and rebelled against God, didn't do what God told him to do. I mean, you know, a lot of people say, well, there's just too many commandments to keep. There's just too many laws to keep. God just expects too much. Well, guess what? With Adam, there was only one thing he had to do. Just not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's the only thing that he said, the Lord said. You can have anything of the fruit of any of the trees that you see. You are the caretaker of all of my creation. Just this one thing I tell you not to do. Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And yet that is what Adam chose to do. Now, some people say, well, Adam chose to do it because Eve was deceived and she ate of the fruit, and if Adam wouldn't have eaten, then he would have been without a wife. Well, guess what? I think if Adam would have walked in obedience, God could have worked it out, because he's big enough to work it out. But Adam willfully chose. Eve was deceived. And Adam was to be the one that was to look over her, to guard her, to protect her. Yet he wasn't there when Satan came and deceived her. And he wasn't there to watch over her to prevent that deception from occurring. And we also see that Adam willfully chose to rebel against God and to do that which he was told not to do. Sin entered the world. Well, the minute sin entered the world, God said the consequences of sin were death. And a lot of times we think of physical death, because that's something that we see every day. We read about it in the newspaper. We have family or friends that have died. We all know in our mind, although sometimes we tend to try and put it out of our mind, that one day we will face physical death. But the thing is, death is a reality. And so when we think of death, we think of physical death. We think of separation, where we have loved ones that are no longer with us. We can't talk to them. We can't fellowship with them. But death was much more than just physical death. That was something that would occur to Adam and Eve, but guess what? It didn't occur to them until just about 900 years later, is when Adam finally died. But death occurred the minute Adam sinned. So what kind of death was there when Adam sinned? There was a separation from God. Death means separation. And death occurred in spiritual death the minute Adam sinned, because no longer did he have fellowship with God the way he once did. That which was put together, God had put an intimate fellowship between himself and man when he created Adam. It says that they walked in the garden. They talked. They fellowshiped. The Lord had intimacy with him. And it also says that he allowed Adam to name all the creatures that he had created. And you stop and think about how intelligent Adam must have been to be able to name all of these creatures. And then it says that the Lord saw that he still lacked something, and that was a helpmeet. That was someone, as Adam looked and he saw that there was a male and a female horse, there was a male and a female cow, but there wasn't anybody for him. There was all these animals, but nobody for him. And so God created Eve so that there could be that unity of a man and a woman. And then also, there was this unity that God had created between those two and himself, in that they still walked and talked with him. But the minute Adam sinned, that unity was broken. And there was a death that occurred, in that fellowship was not the same. If you remember, God placed angels before the entrance to the Garden of Eden, so that Adam and Eve, when they were expelled from the Garden of Eden, God covered them with killed, and I believe it was probably lambs, but he killed some animals and covered them with their hides and gave them clothes to cover their nakedness, and he expelled them from the Garden of Eden. He placed angels so they could not go back in. So, and that was really an act of grace by the Lord, and just a side note here, because they couldn't go back in and take of the tree of life and have life eternal. But it would always be life eternal without God, and that would not be life at all. And so they couldn't enter back into the Garden of Eden, and they had this lack of fellowship with God. But God promised at that time that he was going to send the Messiah. And so the first promise of the word of the Messiah comes in Genesis chapter 3, where the Lord talks about restoration of fellowship that would be occurring, because the penalty for their sin would finally be paid. And this fellowship they once had would be restored. That's what Paul's talking about here. Fellowship restored. The consequences of sin being removed. And he talks about it with a term that's referred to in verse 21. He says, "And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works," he gives your position before Christ. Every one of us was alienated from God. Alienated means totally separated, you're not a part of. To be alienated means you are no longer part of that family. For example, some groups will shun somebody. For example, if you become a Christian and you're a Muslim or an Orthodox Jew, you will be shunned by your families. The Muslims even go a step further. They will actually seek to put you to death for becoming a Christian. But they will have nothing to do with you. You're totally alienated from them. Well, that's the same word that's used here for our relationship from the Lord before we became Christians. We were alienated from God. We were no longer a part of Him, of His family. We no longer had fellowship with Him. We no longer could have intimacy with Him. We no longer could know who He really was. That's what alienation is. And that's what we experienced. And why was it? Because our minds were filled with wicked things. We desired we loved evil instead of good. We longed to disobey instead of obey the Lord. And so we were total alienated or at odds with God. But it says something amazing happened. Yet, the word yet. Yet means in spite of, and it means that you had this occurring, but yet it means there's a transformation of thought. And he's saying here that in spite of being alienated, in spite of being separated from, yet God did something amazing. What did he do? He tells us, yet now he hath reconciled. Reconciled. Reconciled means being put back together. It means being brought back together. God had created man to have an intimate relationship, and he actually uses words that really talk about being put together or glued together. Uses the example in the marriage ceremony of a husband and wife being of one flesh. The word one there means united together, which it be very destructive to pull it apart, that unity. And that's why God hates divorce, because when you're put together, no man is to take it asunder. Why? Because God has united that man and woman, made them one flesh, made them one together. And when divorce comes, they're ripped apart. And there can be nothing but pain and death from that ripping. Well, that's what happened with God and us. God had brought us and created us to be have felt that type of fellowship with Him. Our sin ripped it apart, but now God is the only one that could put it back together. And He reconciled us. He put us back together. He made us one with Him again. Reconciliation is, I have no longer separated from you. I am no longer alienated from you, but I am brought back into a relationship with you where we can have this unity again. And that's what the Lord is telling the church at Colossae and us as well through the Apostle Paul. He says, how did he do this? He says, in the body of his flesh through death. Christ did this for us. We could not do it for ourselves. I've used the term before that the world is filled with walking dead people, and they are people that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. They are spiritually dead. Everybody will one day physically die, but they are spiritually dead. And so in essence, they are walking dead people. And the only one that can give them life is Jesus Christ. And when Jesus Christ gives them life, He makes them a new creature, and they are brought back into this relationship, and it's done by the power that Christ did for us at Calvary. And it says, in the body of His flesh, through His death, to present you a holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. Now, I want you to understand what you are if you're a Christian today. He uses three words here that are strong terms. They're not taken, they're not just mediocre terms. These are very strong terms. He says here that first of all, you are holy. Now, guess what? Sometimes I'm not so holy. Sometimes I still sin. And you probably ask my wife, and she would know more than anybody because she's with me more than anyone and we're more closer than anyone. And she knows my shortcomings. She knows the times that I fail. So how can I be holy? Well, guess what? I'm not holy in and of myself. I'm holy in Christ. The Lord did an amazing thing when Jesus died on the cross. He paid the penalty for our sins. And when God looks at us, He doesn't see our sin. He sees His Son. He sees His holiness. He sees His righteousness. He sees His character. And Paul's telling us we've been reconciled with God and that we have been made holy in Christ. And this transformation in our character, it begins, and it's a process that goes as long as we live, until ultimately when we die and go into the presence of the Lord, we shall be as He is completely. Holy as He is holy. In the sense that we will no longer be sinners when we're in His presence. But we're in process of becoming more and more like Him. And this is the process of sanctification that goes on. Every one of us that's saved, we are holy positionally in Christ. When the Lord sees us, it's as if we're already holy. And we are His. We're still struggling on earth, and we're in process of growing more like Christ when we're alive, until that day of complete sanctification when we come into His presence. But He says, you are holy, not because of what we've done, but because of what Jesus has done. The second word that He uses is unblameable. Unblameable. Now, one of the things that Satan likes to do is blame us. He likes to come before the Lord, and it says that Satan comes before the Lord, and he's the chief accuser of the saints. One of the things sometimes Christians say, well, you know, I may have done this, I may have sinned, and I've asked God to forgive me, but I feel so guilty, I feel so guilty. The thing is, if you've asked the Lord to forgive you for your sins, again, John tells us in his letter, is if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In other words, we're unblameable in His sight. Why are we unblameable? Because of what Jesus did on the cross. If Jesus' work was complete, there's no sin that we have done even as a believer or an unbeliever that cannot be covered by the blood of His Son and make us unblameable in His sight once we have accepted and embraced that gift of salvation. And so Paul is telling the church at Colossae, you are unblameable in the eyes of the Lord. Satan can't come before the Lord and accuse you, because we've got a defender of us, and that's Jesus Christ. When Satan comes as the prosecuting attorney, if you would, in the court of heaven, and would say, "You look at what your child has done down there. Look at, they've had a wrong attitude. They've had a wrong action. They've done this against you." Jesus says, wait a second. They're covered by my blood. I paid the penalty. They asked for my forgiveness. I have extended it to them. You have no case against them. They're unblameable in this court. That's really what the Lord is saying. And what Paul is telling us, our position in Christ. Our position in Christ is that we're unblameable before God for the sin that we committed. And then not only that, and we are unreprovable. And we're unreprovable in His sight. And the concept of being unreprovable, it means that there is nothing that can be proved against us. Nothing that can be proved against us. We're unreprovable. In the sight of the Lord. Three very strong words that speak of our position in Christ as His child and what Jesus has done for us. He goes on and He tells us, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. And it sounds like you could be, but the answer is you can't be. If you could be, he's saying, if you could be, but the answer is you can't be. If you're really a believer in Jesus Christ, you truly have been grounded and settled in Jesus. There's a scripture that talks about the fact that you've been placed in the hand, in God's hand, and nothing shall remove you. Some man said, well, I could jump out of God's hand. Wait a second. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the fact that we have security in what Jesus has done for us. It's settled once and for all if we're His child. And he's saying that if you're His child, there's a process that's going on, and that is that you're going to be rooted and grounded. This time of year is a time of year where you put plants out. And you put plants out into your gardens and into your flower beds. And those plants, you want them to be rooted and grounded. If they're not rooted and grounded, guess what happens? They'll die. Why do they have to be rooted and grounded? Well, the reason they have to be rooted and grounded is so when the storms come along, the wind and the rain, they won't be blown over. If they're not rooted and grounded, pressure comes on them and they can be uprooted and destroyed. And so they needed to be rooted and grounded for that. They also needed to be rooted and grounded for the whole purpose of growth and maturing and bearing fruit. If they're not rooted and grounded, they will not get the proper nutrients. They won't get the proper water that they need from the soil because they're not rooted and grounded. And so you're out there and you're planting your plants and you put them in so that they're going to be, the roots are going to be grounded, and then you want the roots to go down. You don't want the roots to come up. Well, that's the same thing that Paul's telling us here, is that you and I need to be rooted, grounded, and settled in the Lord for two purposes. Because guess what? There's going to come in our lives, even as Christians. Storms and trials. They're going to come. And if we're not rooted and grounded, we can be blown because there won't be any depth to our faith. We can say we're a Christian, but we may not really be a Christian because there is no rooting and grounding that's occurred. Secondly, if you're not rooted and grounded, there'll be no growth, there'll be no fruit. And Jesus said what? By their fruit you shall know them. That implies that there's going to be a rooting and grounding that occurs in the life of a believer, and that you're going to be bearing fruit, and there's going to be a difference in your life, and it'll be evident to people around you because they see the difference in your life, and that's part of the fruit that you bear. Your character was different when you were an unbeliever than it is when you're a believer. That's why, for example, there have been people in my family that had gotten saved, and after they got saved, there were close family members that said, "What happened to you? You're so different. There's something totally different about you." Why? Because they were rooted and grounded in the Lord, and they were drawing from a different area to bear fruit, and the fruit they were bearing was evident and was already showing in their life. And that's what is really scary in the church today, when you see a lot of people where you don't see any fruit. You don't see any hunger or thirst for God. You don't see any difference in their life. You don't see any difference in the direction of their thought life. They long for the things of the world. I was just talking to one of the guys this morning, and he was saying, you know, he went to what was supposed to be a Christian concert last night, and he said the music was so loud and so bad, and they had this light shows and smoke going, and he said, it looked like a rock concert from the world. And he said, I got up and I went back and I said, I want my money back. I thought this was supposed to be a Christian concert. I thought I was supposed to be paying for these really good seats. And he said, I want my money back. I said, well, they give it to you? He said, yes, they did. But the thing is, you question, what is the rooting and what is the grounding? What is the fruit when you've got people professing to be Christians, and they look just like the world, they act just like the world, they want to be just like the world? Where's the rooting and grounding that Paul's speaking of? You see, our rooting and grounding is there so that we can put down our roots, we can draw from the nutrients that God gives us, that is His Word, His Spirit, as that comes into our life, and then that enables us to bear His fruit, not the world's fruit. And so Paul is saying that there is this rooting and grounding process, and it's going on, and he says, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard. Now, what is the hope of the gospel? Well, the hope of the gospel, again, is that there's more than just escaping hell. That's a great hope. I mean, I don't want to go to hell. I don't want to spend eternity separated from God. I don't want to know never to experience the love and the joy and the peace and the holiness and righteousness of the Lord. You know, I want to experience those things. So that is a real blessing and part of being a Christian. But there's even a greater hope than that. And that is, I'm a new creature in Christ. I've been transformed. I have a new vision, a new desire, a new direction, new goals. I've been made and transformed by Jesus Christ. And I'm bearing different fruit. The fruit that I once bore was in rebellion to God, and now I'm bearing fruit that brings pleasure to the Lord and honors and glorifies His name, makes greater His name, and shows forth who He is. And so we don't move away from that hope, but rather we embrace it. And he says, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Paul says, I've been made a minister of this gospel. Not of a different gospel, but of this gospel, of the true and the living gospel, of the true good news. There is no other good news apart from Jesus Christ. Because it's only in Him that we find life. It's only in Him that we go back all the way to Adam and find the answer to the problem that Adam created when he rebelled in sin, and which we've struggled with since the moment we were conceived, because it says that you and I were conceived in sin, and we were born with a desire to sin, a propensity to sin, and it says that we have been set free from that, and it's been done by the power of Jesus Christ, and He enables us by the power of the gospel to go forth and proclaim that truth. And Paul says it's His desire to proclaim it to the whole world, to every creature. And then he goes on in verse 23, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you. And Paul says that he rejoices. I, Paul, am made a minister, and who now rejoice in my sufferings for you. Why would he rejoice in the sufferings? Well, he gives an answer. And fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, for His body's sake, which is the church. He's saying, I'm suffering and I'm enduring my sufferings so that the gospel may be preached and that the gospel has gone forward, and I'm willing to do that. Now, you and I have not had to endure that in the United States up till now. But there's brothers and sisters around the world that do endure it every day. And persecution is coming, I believe, here. You're seeing it evident in that You can't use the name of Jesus in the public schools, and there's Christian kids that are being persecuted in the public schools today. There are people that are being persecuted because they want to stand for biblical truth today in America. And there, as you become a more and more pagan culture, the persecution will become greater. Paul says, I'm willing to endure that persecution that I may proclaim the gospel. Why? Because Jesus came to reconcile the world to Himself. He came to reconcile men to Himself through the gospel of Christ. And I am one who is willing to endure the afflictions that come, that I may bring that gospel, that men may be reconciled and they may be set free from their sin and brought into a relationship with Christ. It's worth it. You know, we need to ask God that He give us the strength and the vision and the heart to have that same desire to say it's worth it. And today in some of the Christians around the world that are being persecuted for their faith, they say it's worth it. There are Christians that all they'd have to do is denounce the name of Christ and the powers that be over them would say, well, we won't bother you anymore. But they won't do it, because they know the power of the gospel that's transformed their lives, and they're saying, even if you must persecute me, it's worth it. I think of that one woman in Pakistan who was being pressured by her co-workers to, she was a believer in Jesus Christ, and she was being pressured by her co-workers who were Muslims to denounce Christ and become a Muslim. And she said, I won't. And they said, well, why? And so she shared the gospel with them. And because she shared the gospel with them, she was thrown into prison. And she was facing a death sentence. And she would not give up the gospel. She said, that's what I believe. Jesus has set me free. He's the only way that our sins can be forgiven. He offers us hope. And she would not, I believe that she has been, finally after a lot of outcry from Christians around the world, and Christians in the West, I believe she has been set free from prison now. to be home with her family again. But the persecution is still very real in Pakistan. It's very real in other portions of the world. And people have to make a choice. Paul made the choice. He said, I'm willing to suffer affliction that the gospel may be preached. Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. And we'll just close with this thought. Paul is saying here, God chose me to do this for you. Who am I to say no to God? And that's really the way each of us needs to look at it. God has chosen us, and he's placed us in situations to share with people. Who are we to say no to God? Who are we to say, well, thank you so much for saving me, but I'm not going to have to endure any persecution that others may be saved, even though you may have placed me in situations to share with those people. Paul says, I'm willing to do it because I know the depth of the gospel and what it really means. I know who Jesus is, going back to what we looked at this morning. I know why Jesus came. I know his position. I know his authority. I know who I am accountable to. And I know who I must respond to. And I know what he's done for me. And it wasn't anything I deserved, but yet he did it for me. And he called me into this marvelous fellowship with him, reconciling me to himself, that I in turn may take that to others. Let's just close in prayer. Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand our position in Christ. Lord, help us to understand what your saving grace through what Jesus did for us at Calvary means to us as far as what our new position in you is in Christ. That we've been reconciled to you, and what that all means. We who once were at war with you are now joined to you. Lord, I pray that you would just help us to walk in your power and in your might, that we may accomplish your purpose. This we'd ask in Jesus' name. Amen.